Good evening. My name is Sophia, and I have the privilege of reading scripture with you all tonight. The passage is John chapter 7, verses 25 through 44. On most of your pew Bibles, it is on page 1058, or you're welcome to read along the screen behind me. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 44. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. This is the word of the Lord.
So I too want to extend a happy Father's Day to any of the fathers out there and to remind you that fathers also very much welcome phone calls and cards and other things like that. So please call your dad afterwards. You know, one of the things as a father myself that I at times really tremble with the responsibility is, how do you address difficult, even tragic situations? On Wednesday, a gunman walked into Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, wearing a fanny pack, and sat with a group talking about scripture. Just one of those regular Wednesday night Bible studies. An hour passed by, and then you know what happened. He drew a gun and began to fire. All the victims were hit multiple times. In what is certainly coming out as a racially motivated act of terrorism, there are very specific people. Lives cut short. Cynthia Hurd, Susie Jackson, Ethel Lance, DePayne Middleton Doctor, Clementa Pinckney, Tawanza Sanders, Daniel Simmons, Sharonda Coleman Singleton, Myra Thompson. Each name has a story They'd leave behind family and friends, a worshiping community. In our past year, our nation has been forced to engage in a conversation about our racial history. Ferguson, New York, Cleveland, Baltimore, I mean, you name it. They have led to conversations around the city, around the country, as well as protests across the country. And the discussion is difficult. Our country's laws have certainly changed. And this racial hate crime is being prosecuted. But we all know the justice system is complicated and difficult. It will prove difficult to prosecute any crime. How much more difficult it is to prosecute the heart, to prosecute sin, to prosecute what is in fact the source of all crimes, human depravity. You can have a law that prohibits the overt act of stealing, but how do you get at the heart attitude of envy? You can have a law outlawing prostitution, but how do you get at the heart attitude of lust? This is the hard work of the gospel. It's not a matter of passing laws, though as a society, we must do those things. But as the people of God, we are after a much bigger issue. We're after the prosecution of the heart, of those attitudes that lead to all sorts of wrong. Not just on a societal level, but in our own lives. And to relentlessly prosecute that heart. I want to pick up with a sermon that I had preached in December when we looked at the Samaritan woman at the well and Jesus' interaction with that woman. I broached this subject of implicit racial bias in that sermon. And I cited a couple of studies that I wanted to revisit to set the table for our conversation tonight. In a recent study by researchers at MIT and the University of Chicago, they wanted to get at this issue of implicit racial bias. And they had sent out 5,000 fictitious resumes to various want ads in Boston and Chicago. So we're not talking about Charleston. We're not talking about Baltimore. We're talking about Boston and Chicago. To see how the perception of race would influence decisions. And the resumes were randomly assigned African-American or white-sounding names. In fact, the name of this study is subtitled Lakeisha and Jamal versus Emily and Greg. And it was discovered that white names received 50% more callbacks for interviews. And this racial gap was uniform across occupations, across industries, across employer size of the organizations these resumes were sent to. It really didn't matter who the receiving organization was or what they were doing. This bias seemed to cut across all of them. And we also looked at the big social experiment that was done in what is most reasonably argued, the most progressive egalitarian society on Earth. The documentary Our Colonial Hangover was broadcast on December 1st on national Dutch TV. And in it was staged an experiment in which three young men, one white, one black, and one of Moroccan descent, each were nonchalantly trying to smash a bicycle lock at midday in an Amsterdam park. And as the documentary captured this on film and interviewed people afterwards, it was noted that very consistently, passerbys questioned the black and the Arab men and phoned the police. But they assumed that the white man had simply lost his key to the lock. And in fact, the documenters record park employees even helping the white man try to cut the chain. There's just this implicit bias. Now, of course, we think we're better than this. Whether it's the issue of race or economics or gender, we think we're better than this. And perhaps in most of our moments, we are in fact better than this. But as Christians, we are not content with most of our moments. We say with Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We want to prosecute the heart. We want to be prophetic and relentless in dealing with sin. And we want to be humble, recognizing that the problem is not just out there. It's also in here. Now, I want to acknowledge that categorization, putting people in and out groups, your social network of these are your friends and these are not your friends, that's perfectly natural. You could not navigate life unless you were able to categorize. Humans would have never gotten out of the cave if they were not able to look at mushrooms and say, these sets of mushrooms seem to poison us, and we will avoid them. And while these green leafy things, we should eat more of them because we seem to do better when we do this. We need the ability to categorize because the vast amount of information that comes to our senses requires the ability to put good, bad labels on things. Categorization is absolutely natural. And even racial and ethnic categorization is biblical. In heaven, in Revelation chapter 7, in the expanse of the redeemed humanity, in the new heavens and the new earth, God invites us not to obliterate all differences. Oh, we're all alike, and we're all going to find ourselves with this skin tone that is the most neutral tone possible when you mix everything together. Ah, said there are nations and tribes and tongues. These all will be preserved, and in their diversity, they will glorify God. There's not this obliteration that, oh, I don't see color, we're all alike. There's a recognition of color, of categories. The problem isn't with categorization. The problem isn't the fact that we recognize there are differences. The problem lies in what we do with those differences, what we do with those categories. Is there active discrimination? And we have seen that. The demonization of the other. And we have just witnessed the most dire of consequences of that. But there's not just this active discrimination. There's also just passive neglect. Not my people, not my problem. The passive neglect of very good people just ignoring the problem because it's not perceived as their own, not impacting their own, however that own is being described. Whether it's active discrimination or just passive neglect, Christ calls us to a third way. Christ calls us to a solidarity that laments with others. A solidarity that makes other people our people. It is their problem, it becomes our problem. It becomes our problem because the redemptive work that God has called us to is for all peoples. If we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. If we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, Christ asks us to recognize the boundaries of differences, but to cross them for the sake of the gospel. And it is for this reason that we pray here in Boston the prayer of Habakkuk that they surely are praying in Charleston. And I want to invite us to do this very thing, to join together in just a moment of prayer before we go further in looking at this passage. This is the prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. Oh, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God, my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. How long, O Lord? How long? Lift us up to be a people of your purpose. Amen. There was a part of me that completely wanted to scrap my message. I mean, John 7 is where we're at. And talk about this river of living water. You know, how can that speak into the horror, the atrocity that was just perpetrated on our brothers and sisters in the faith? And then I pondered further. There could be no more appropriate message, because the thirst for justice, the thirst for making things right, the thirst that recognizes that this world is not as God intended it to be, and we are thirsty for another world. The satisfaction of this thirst in Christ is, in fact, the most important thing that could be said. For if we do not prosecute the heart, it doesn't matter how many times we prosecute the crime, there will be no change. For the heart is deceitful. What cure could there be apart from the gospel of Jesus? And so on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up. He stood up. I can imagine him going to Charleston and right in the center of the city, standing up and saying what he's about to say. In every celebration, there are expectations. You go to birthday parties, and you have an expectation You expect to give gifts. You expect to sing happy birthday. You expect there to be a cake. You expect there to be fun. You expect to walk away having reinforced a friendship. You go to our Christmas Eve services. You expect to sing carols. You expect to see a newborn infant dressed as baby Jesus. And at our services, you expect to be able to break a glow stick and celebrate with one another. You expect these things. If you were going to the Feast of Tabernacles, what would you be expecting? If you went to this feast on the last and greatest day, what would you have expected to see, feel, and want? Josephus talks about this feast as the greatest of feasts. We tend to think of Passover as being the big thing for the Jews. This was the third of the three great feasts. It was the capstone feast. Josephus, the Jewish historian of that day, writes that whole Jewish towns would just shut down for the week and go up to Jerusalem together. Can you imagine that? All of Malden, all of Newton, all of Brookline, just shutting down for a week and saying, hey, we're going to go into the city, and we're going to do this celebration, and we're going to do it right. There would be evening dancing every night, late into the evening. And every morning there would be this processional. The priest would gather water in a pitcher at the Pool of Siloam, and then go up to the temple and pour out this pitcher of water into a basin, and then pour out in another basin some wine. And daily offering would be made. This was such an important party that when Alexander Eunias, one of the so-called kings of Israel, just shortly before the time of Jesus, when he tried to change the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews just broke out rioting. 6,000 people were killed in the riots just because Alexander Eunias tried to change the celebration of this feast. It was that important to Jewish identity. And why? Well, this feast was a call to Israel to look back. It was a grateful celebration of God's blessing, their agricultural endeavors, and their ability to harvest it in. And so it was a celebration of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what God provided this past year in giving them their daily bread. But it was a remembrance even more, a thanksgiving even more, of the great act of salvation in delivering them from slavery sin. In Leviticus chapter 23, about this very feast, you are to celebrate it so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. If Passover was the celebration of the Exodus, God's delivery of the Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians, delivering them from the sin of the Egyptians in oppressing them, the Feast of Tabernacle went one step further. They were to live in booths during the week of the feast, live in these little tents in order to celebrate the fact that not only had God delivered them from sinful oppression by the Egyptians, but God had delivered them from their own sinful rebellion, a rebellion that led them to be wandering 40 years in the desert living in these booths, a daily reminder that they too were sinners. They too had rebelled against God. Their deliverance was not just from Egypt. Their deliverance was from their own deceitful heart. And so this feast was a celebration not only of God's deliverance from Egyptian oppression, but deliverance from Israelite rebellion itself. And so it was a call to remember. It too was a call to probe the heart. You see, back then, people didn't have their own NIV study Bible that they can whip out every morning and have their devotionals. You didn't have the luxury of your own private Bible. You depended on the reading of Scripture publicly in order to, in those moments, be able to memorize what you heard. Yeah, they really, really paid attention during sermons. because this was the word of God for them. And when did they hear it? Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Every seventh year, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the entire Bible had to be read. A public reading of the Bible. This was the occasion when the Word of God in all its glory was given to the people of God. They thirsted for this feast. Because it was not only an occasion to remember God's provision, to remember God's deliverance from their own rebellion, it was a moment to reflect. Deuteronomy 31, read the law during the Feast of Tabernacles so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of his law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are about to cross into, the Jordan, to possess. This feast was a chance to look back and give thanks, to look inward and to reflect, but it was also an occasion to look forward to what would be the hope of ultimate deliverance. This celebration, it was a celebration deeply associated with water. Not just because the Israelites needed water desperately in the desert, and God provided it miraculously through Moses with streams coming out of a rock. It was not only a provision of water in the past, but a symbol of a provision of water in the future. In Zechariah chapter 14, there is this great vision of God's work in recreating the heavens and the earth. And in this vision, there would be this river that comes of water that would break forth from Jerusalem. And it would water not just this little parcel of land in the Middle East, but it would be a source of life for all of creation itself. And so, every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would get together and they would process from the Pool of Siloam. And the priest leading this processional, we're talking like a Macy Day Thanksgiving parade. They're all going through the city. I mean, the whole town, you know, like all of Malden, here, gather here, let's go. All of Brookline, we're here. They're all going up to the temple. And what are they doing? They're hearing the priests recite Isaiah 12:3. With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. They were pinning their hopes on a future in which God would deliver. And Jesus, it is in this moment that Jesus makes his splash. On the last and greatest day. There were 7 days of celebration. How tired would you be? 7 days of partying like this. 7 days. And to cap it all off, there was an eighth day. An eighth day that was created as a solemn day of rest. It was like the first day of a new dawning. And it is on this last and greatest day, when all the celebrations were over, when there was a moment of pause, and all the aspirations that had just been expressed would be gathered on one final day before the people dispersed back to their towns. On that final eighth day, a representation of, this is the first day. A first day of a coming year. Here on this day, Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone is looking for water from the wells of salvation, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. If anyone is thirsty for justice, if anyone is thirsty for freedom from the rebellion of their own heart, if anyone is thirsty for a world that they know must exist, but they have yet to find, let him come to Jesus. And from his very being will flow rivers of living water. How can it be that these family members and friends and co-worshippers of the 9 brothers and sisters who are cut down, how can it be that they who have every reasonable right to thirst for revenge, how can it be that they can offer forgiveness? During the bond hearing of the suspect, Dylan Roof, testimonies, and perhaps you even saw this on TV, testimonies from family members of the murder victims were heard. Perhaps you heard the words of Nadine Collier, the daughter of a 70-year-old woman who was killed in this, Ethel Lance. Perhaps you heard Nadine saying, with her voice rising with each passing sentence, rising in anguish and in poignancy. Perhaps you heard her say, "You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you." May God have mercy on your soul. A New York Times reporter says that it was as if the Bible study had never ended, and that these victims of the family, the family victim members, were offering lessons of forgiveness and testament to a faith that would not be compromised by violence or grief. And these family members addressed Roof directly, urging him to repent, to confess his sins, and to come to faith in Christ. How can you, when you have every right to thirst for revenge, offer forgiveness? You can because you come to Jesus. This is why we gather. We gather week in and week out to remember our thirst and to remember that there is a world out there. They may not know just how thirsty they are for the gospel, but they are thirsty. Their thirst for justice, for meaning, their thirst for liberation from their own deceitfulness, from the hatred that may be swallowing and engulfing their lives, their thirst can only be satisfied in Christ ultimately. This is the message we need to give to the world. That on the last and greatest day of anyone's life, that Jesus would stand up and say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." you know when the offering plate goes around. I invite you not only to think of it as an opportunity to give back to God, but really it's all predicated on the fact that God first gave to us. We love because God first loved us. And when that plate goes by you, envision a Christ who withheld nothing from you. When God gave him the chance to put something into the offering plate, he put his life and his blood into it for you, for me, for a world that is thirsty. So see this as the gift, the offering that Christ has to you. We give, we love, because Christ first gave and loved us. If God so moves you too, I want to invite you to a special time of prayer. You know, for the last couple of weeks, we've been gathering right over there in that section of the sanctuary to pray for 10, 15 minutes after the worship service. I'd like to move it tonight from that place there to this place here. So after the benediction, if you wish, there's no strong-arming here, and no one's going to judge your spirituality or whatever, but if your heart needs an opportunity to work some things out with your brothers and sisters, I would invite you just to come to the front at the end of the worship service. If you have a personal prayer request, we certainly want the prayer team to be able to continue to pray for you in the right front of the sanctuary. But if you want to pray about these needs, these prophetic and profound needs that face us as a nation, I invite you to just come here and join with your brothers and sisters to pray out to the Lord, how long? And that justice and righteousness would flow like streams of living water from Christ himself. Amen.